Kathy's going to come and read the Bible now, and after that, James will preach.
Hello. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bibles, the page to be looking up now is 980. So we'll be reading the tail end of chapter 22 of Matthew, starting at verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Good morning. It's nice to be with you here. You've already heard a bit about me, which is always nice. I am James. I'm currently the youth worker at Flo Harris Lodge, which is the residential boarding house. About 50 students. We've been there for 5 years, just coming to the end now. We're normally at the PM service, but it's great to be with you all here. We're much more energetic in the morning, so it's great. I'll pray again, and then we'll have a look at this passage. Dear God, thanks for this time together. We pray that we would be able to concentrate. I pray that you would be able to use me, to speak through me, to help us think hard about what it means to love you well with all of ourselves and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I'm currently at Flo Harris Lodge, and I am a theological student at Moore College in Newtown. So we've heard from SMBC. I guess I represent the rival faction. But it's completely wrong. We're not rivals in any way, but it's been a great joy to be able to study God's Word this year. But before that, I worked in politics. So please don't hold that against me. One of my jobs in politics was to give advice to my boss on the procedural workings of the parliament. So it's probably a bit difficult to visualise exactly what that means or look like, but if you've ever watched Question Time, they're all there in the big room and they're all kind of arguing and fighting and yelling at each other and trying to get one up on each other. And Parliament in Australia is quite old, and there's all these kind of complex rules, one on top of the other. And if you don't follow the rules quite specifically, sometimes even if you don't just say the right form of words, they can tell you, no, sorry, you have to sit down because you haven't followed these procedures correctly. So one of my roles was to give advice to my boss, you need to say this and this, or you can only stand up at this point. And there was quite an important speech that my boss was going to give on a certain topic, and we needed to make sure that we got it right. So they wheeled me into the staff meeting and they said, okay, what's on the table? What do we need to be thinking about in this circumstance? And I was able to say, straight off the cuff, Standing Order 92 regulates anticipation and relevance in the House. They were completely stunned and gobsmacked. They didn't really know what it meant, and I didn't really know what it meant either. But I knew it was the right answer because I just looked it up 15 minutes beforehand. I tell you, it just was the best feeling. It is great when you have the right answer off the cuff. They were thinking, this guy has memorized every standing order. How smart is he? And I think that that's something that we can all kind of associate ourselves with. When we've got the right answer, it just feels great. There's nothing worse, on the other hand, to walk out from an exam and think, oh, you know, why did I say that? Or why didn't I say this? Or what have you? Or perhaps the more niggly but common one is when you are in an argument or a discussion with somebody and you wake up in the middle of the night and think, oh, why didn't I say this or why didn't I say that? That would have been the right answer in that circumstance. What these passages show us is that Jesus has the answers. I mean, even saying that, it sounds like such a cliche, such a truism. But we know that in the right circumstance, it is vital to have the right answer. Jesus' answers sometimes are confusing, and sometimes they are confronting, but they are always life-changing and life-giving. So let's have a look at this exchange of question and answer between the Pharisees and Jesus. If you've got your Bibles open, please keep them open. And there is an outline here as well, which I'll try and remember to refer to. We're on the first point, which is the Pharisees' question. As Greg said earlier, the last few passages have been all about this question and answer exchange between the political, intellectual, religious elite of the day and Jesus. It's just going back and forth, and this is the third of those question exchanges. And the fundamental point of these questions, trying to ask Jesus, is to destabilize him, is to try and trip him up, is to try and trap him. And I think that to understand this passage, we've really got to understand this kind of political dynamic between the Pharisees and between Jesus. Now, I said I worked in politics before, and I'm saying you need to understand the political dynamic to understand this passage. You probably think I just see politics everywhere, but let's have a look at this passage and see if we can try and unpack that a bit more. From verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law? Now, as you can see there, in the same way as in verse 15 of this chapter, the Pharisees want to trap Jesus, they also want to test him in verse 35. And if you can remember back to the distant past of 2 weeks ago, verses 15 to 22, the question that the Pharisees asked at that point was, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And the tactic in that perspective is to try and wedge Jesus. Is he going to say on one hand, yes, it is right to pay taxes to Caesar? And so they say, oh, well, you're on Caesar's side. Or is he going to say, no, it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar? And then they're going to say, oh, so you're against Caesar. They're going to accuse him of trying to start a rebellion. It's this classic example of a catch-22. He's damned if he does, he's damned if he doesn't. And yet in that context, he's able to answer it in such a way that that satisfactorily answers the question but avoids those accusations. I think in this passage there's a hangover of that tactic of trying to wedge Jesus on this issue. The question of the Pharisees in this context is, which is the greatest commandment? And I suspect that they think Jesus is going to say something from the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments written with the very finger of God. And I'll be honest with you, I actually thought that his answer did come from the Ten Commandments when I first read this passage, because that is where you would naturally think to go. I would think, in answer to the question, which is the greatest commandment, they expect him to say the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, if Jesus gives this answer, maybe they're going to say something like, "Well, so you're saying Caesar is inferior to God," and try and stir up trouble on that account. Say, "Oh, he's trying to start a rebellion." Continue to accuse him and destabilize him. There was this fanatical revolutionary Jewish sect at the time called the Zealots, and their motto was, "No king but God. No king but God. God first, above all others. No human king." And in fact, one of Jesus' own disciples was Simon the Zealot. Is Jesus' answer going to be used to trip him up? There's this real political overlay, I think, that we can't ignore here. Not only does Jesus not call for a rebellion, but he cleverly is able to avoid any accusation of the kind, at least for the time being. He comes at the issue from a different angle. His answer is from Deuteronomy 6. Jesus answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." Now that is just such a great answer. I wonder if the full weight of that has worn off on you over the years. When I was in year four, I had a ruler which said that on it. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind." And I mean, I think that's a great way to remind yourself of the importance, but I wonder if familiarity has taken away from that amazing truth. What is the most important commandment? To love God fully and to love people as yourself. Isn't that just something that we could all really get behind? And Jesus is able to give this amazing answer. Not because, like me, he looked it up 15 minutes beforehand, but because he is the only one to ever truly live it. The answer is drawn from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. The Deuteronomy passage would be said daily as a prayer by devout Jews. And one of the interesting things about this is, even though the question is asked disingenuously, it's asked with the view to trip Jesus up, it doesn't take away from the genuineness of the answer. And let's spend some time thinking about how this really works. We'll move on to the second point in the outline. The way this answer works, I think, first and foremost, is that it is more than a feeling. We love God. It's more than just a feeling. Now, at the risk of stating the bleeding obvious, when Jesus says to love God, it's not this kind of Hollywood whirlwind romance that plagues our TVs and radios. It's more than a feeling. It's this sense of loving God with our whole selves, our whole being. There are some people that might want to divide it up a bit more, compartmentally, to try and show this fullness of love. I've heard some people say things like heart equals emotional love, soul equals spiritual love, and the mind equals intellectual love. And that, I think, is of some value, but there are just so many overlaps between all those different terms that it's probably just easier to think of it in the context of this love for God is meant to be completely comprehensive. It's meant to involve all of us. Love with the whole person is not merely observance of an impersonal divine law, but summoning to relationship. And in the words of Jesus and throughout the New Testament, this love of God is necessarily related to love for our neighbour. Jesus says that the second command is like the first. 1 John 4:20 says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar." It's more to loving God than just a feeling. And I suspect that we all have that sense. We all know that it's more than a feeling. There is this sense of service, obedience, self-sacrifice. But I think that for many of us, including myself, what I often need to be reminded of, that this love for God is not less than a feeling. This is point 2b on the outline, I think. It's not less than a feeling. As I've said about the images of heart, mind and soul, all overlap, and they include the emotional self. Love is more than emotion, but it isn't less than emotion. And in many churches, we're very quick to criticise hyper-emotional church services on the basis that they are overly manipulative or something like that. Now, the case may be that they are, in fact, manipulative, many churches, but it's not the fact that they're pushing emotion that is necessarily wrong or bad. I think on the other side of the spectrum, we've got this hangover in our culture of stiff upper lipness from the British, which just, you know, denies any kind of internal emotional life being linked to God. Love is more than a feeling. But to say that it is less than a feeling is profoundly unbiblical. Greg read out for us Psalm 63 earlier this morning. "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." It's difficult to say, I think, just even looking over this passage now, that this passage is solely in the context of obedience or self-sacrifice. There seems to be a pretty strong emotional element in there. "I thirst for you," maybe even climactically, "because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." It's difficult to see how those things can be separated. Secondly, the under this point, that the command to love your neighbour in Leviticus 19 is preceded by the command not to hate your fellow Israelite in your heart. And again, I think it's difficult to say that this is less than a feeling. It's more than just a legal relationship between us and our neighbours. And perhaps it's in this context for you that the strangeness of this command really comes to the fore as we think about loving God and loving our neighbour. The command to love emotionally is quite strange. How can God command to love? How can he command people to love himself and other people? This is point 2C on the outline. How does it actually work? Well, many famous Christians have contemplated this throughout the centuries. Augustine, in the 4th century, said, you'll have to excuse the old school language, I prefer it, but some don't. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." In the 16th century, Thomas Cranmer wrote, "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." It may be a fair question to ask, I think, how can God command us to love? But I think the converse question is equally true. How could it be any other way? How could we possibly persevere in service for God without being motivated by love for him and other people? The love of God not only motivates but completes our human experience. And it is such a strange thing to think that as I look back on my life, that the highest kind of emotional points are in the context of contemplating the truths of the gospel, whether that be at church, in private study, reading the Bible, on camps, in prayer, in song. Dare I say, even this morning, as we sing together, "Man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed. The sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. The forgiveness of sins, a free pass, hope for the future, security." Contemplating these great truths on an emotional level, I think, are not only permissible, but commanded. As you embark on this coming year, there's probably lots of different decisions still to be made. Where are you going to live? Are you going to study? Where are the kids going to go to school? How should I balance the work and the home life? I hope that the first command, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, is not only part of that equation, part of that decision-making process. I hope and pray that it is the foundation, that it is the first thing that comes to your mind as you're thinking about next year. Okay. As we've seen, Jesus can answer questions. He can answer questions about life, even when they're disingenuous. He can give genuine, good answers in response. But I think the bigger question is not so much that Jesus doesn't answer questions or can't answer questions, it's that often questions don't get asked of Jesus in the first place. And I want to turn your attention now to another preeminent theologian of Joan Osborne, the 90s pop singer. And this is from the song God, What If God Was One of Us? Maybe you're familiar with that. We sang different words when we were at high school, but maybe we can talk about that after the service. I think that this line is actually surprisingly profound. You'd be surprised at the gems that are available in 90s pop music. If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets? That is very profound. Would you want to see God's face if it meant that you had to believe? Would you want to get your questions answered if it meant that you had to change your life? And this is the prickly, pointy end of this whole encounter of the three questions and answers between Jesus and the elite of his day. Because not only does he answer questions, but Jesus also asks questions back. Having said that, I admit that the question that Jesus asks of the Pharisees is quite confusing. So let's just have a bit more of a look at that now, particularly focused on verse 44. This is the final point in the outline. What is really going on here? You might have just skimmed over this in the Bible reading and think, we'll just tune out that detail. But it's very important as we come back. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. I think the key to understanding this question of Jesus, unlocking it for us, is to understand that the first Lord is going to come up on the screen imminently. The first Lord is referring to God. And the second Lord, in this quotation, is referring to David's son. The Lord said to my Lord, another way of saying that is, God said to my son. David said, God said to my son. Except David doesn't call his son my son. He calls him my Lord. So why is David giving his son this almost supreme sign of respect, of superiority? Why does the greatest king of Israel call his son Lord? That's Jesus' question back to the Pharisees. Now, is that a hard question, do you think? Probably in our context, maybe on the face of it, it doesn't seem that hard. Because, you know, I'm a son. I think, well, it just means I'm better than my dad, basically. And a lot of the time, in our culture, we privilege the new and the young over the old. We think, you know, the new is good, old is bad. Innovation is good, tradition is bad. Young people know the way the world works, old people can't even work computers. But in Jesus' day, that's not the kind of predominant way of viewing the world. In Jesus' day, what had happened in the past is better than what is happening today. And it's as if the high point of history had been in the past and everything was kind of on a trajectory downwards since then. The Father was the greater, The son was the lesser. Jesus' question is, how can this king, this greatest of all kings, call his son Lord? How can he think that he's better than his son is better than him? The question gets more complex still by considering the question of who Jesus is and the claim that he's making. I think we can safely presume that the Pharisees were aware that people had made the connection between Jesus and King David at the time. Earlier in the story, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, people are calling out to him saying, "Son of David!" And we've learnt that Jesus is one of King David's great-great-grandchildren right from the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus asks, why does David think that I am better than him? Why will David bend the knee to me, but you won't? And they've got no answer. They've got no answer. And I admit that it's a confusing question, but more than anything, it's a confronting question. It's all well and good to ask Jesus questions, and it should be done. But the prickly part of the equation is that Jesus has got questions for us back. And it's a question that's equally applicable to a 21st century Australian as it was to a first century Pharisee. If King David will bow the knee, why won't you? Now, I grew up near Port Macquarie and spent a lot of time in the sun. We went to the beach every morning before school, and it was in late high school. My mother said to me, have you got that spot on your neck checked? When was the last time? Obviously, the answer was never. I tried to wheedle my way out of it, you know. I said I'd go tomorrow or what have you. Her questioning was just relentless. And I did end up going to the doctor, and it turned out that the mole was in fact cancerous. Now, I don't want to overplay it as if I was knocking on death's door that day, but on the other hand, despite the confrontation, despite the irritation, if that spot had gone unnoticed, unchecked, unquestioned, things could have turned out quite differently. The fact that Jesus asked questions back might be confronting, but on that basis alone, it doesn't mean the question is wrong. In closing, Jesus answers questions how to live. Love God and love your neighbour. In coming weeks leading up to the new year, how are you going to do that? Is that going to be the foundation of your decision-making process? As well as answering questions, Jesus has a question for everyone. If David will bend the knee to me, why won't you? And I know as we're at church here this morning, the answer that many of us would give is, I have. If you've got questions for God, that's good. That's great. Make sure you ask them. But just know that there is also a question for you. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for Jesus, his example, his instruction to love you with all our heart, soul and mind, and to love our neighbour as ourself. We thank you for the gospel which reinforces that this is not about keeping rules or laws, but is about making us new, about turning everything we have towards you, that we would be changed by you. And I pray that for every one of us here this morning, and I pray that we would keep that front and centre. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.